Good morning, saints. Right, we're going to carry on for those that haven't been here much. We're doing a study of Israel through the wilderness, or the church through the wilderness. So last time that we got together, we looked at actually Moses' blunder. When he struck the rock twice, you know, God called him to just speak to the rock. And we looked at how Moses actually struck it twice and failed before God. And because of that, he was actually, part of the consequence of that was he was rejected really from taking the nation in to the promised land. And we looked at Miriam's death. So we're going to carry on with their journey. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Numbers chapter 21. So Numbers 21. So this is straight after really Moses blowing it by striking the rock twice, and because God wanted to be hallowed in the light of Israel. And so it was an act of faith that Moses actually had to do there, but he became really discouraged and angry with the nation, and because of that he struck the rock twice. So following that, you got this little incident with Edom, and Moses sort of wants to make peace with Edom. And if we all know, the history of Edom goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau, and how that there is hostility between the two. And there always was, and there always will be. And Edom, like Amalek, in the scriptures, is a type of the flesh. And here you've got Moses trying to sort of make peace with Edom, saying, look, we want to go through your land, we won't touch anything. But Edom, being the nature of Edom, wouldn't actually allow him to. And he came out with all his force and attacked Israel. And so he wouldn't go through. Then you've got the death of Aaron. And then you get to chapter 21, and we'll pick it up from verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. So here they were, they tried to make peace with Edom, but Edom wouldn't have anything, so they had to go around it. And then the people in verse 5 spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There is no food and there is no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So again, there's been a constant theme as we've looked at the nation. It's one of grumbling, it's one of complaining, it's one of every hindrance that comes toward them. They just keep repeating the same thing. They keep blaming God for not actually loving them and not caring them. They keep blaming God and they keep blaming Moses. And it's a constant theme. They're never really grateful at all. And it's real strong words here, for there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And remember when we looked at back further what God had provided, what manna actually was, you know? It was a type of bread, it was God's provision, really, for a redeemed people. And here they are calling it worthless. It's got absolutely no meaning to them, but, you know? Every morning it was there. Every morning it was there that God actually provided this bread, and they're calling it worthless. And we saw that when we looked at what manna was like, it was enough to actually sustain them through their whole wilderness life. So whatever was in it, it tasted like honey and it tasted like wafer, but whatever was in it, it had enough to actually keep them going. There was enough in it to actually sustain them. And here they are, they're saying it's absolutely worthless. There's nothing to it. We don't actually appreciate God's provision. And we need to be careful in our own lives that we don't sort of fall into that same sort of bracket for the simple things that God has given us, that we don't treat them as being worthless and don't appreciate the small things that God actually does for us, because he does them continually. So here they are, they're moaning, they're complaining. So you get to verse 6. So God says, okay. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. So God allowed fiery serpents to come unto the nation of Israel, and they bit the people. And it says here that they were fiery serpents. There's a couple of scriptures in the Bible that talk about fiery serpents. Either it's the colour of the serpents, whether they were a red colour, or it's probably to do with their bite, that it actually caused a real intense burning sensation. Okay, so he allowed these things to come among the people for a reason. And then you get to verse 7. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. So in this passage, you've got the fiery serpents come upon them and they bite them, and it says that many die. And you've got this little picture here. As we'll read verse 8 and 9, just so you know. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and he put it on a pole. And so it was that if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. You've got to keep in mind when you're looking at this passage, John 3, verse 14 and 15. Actually, can someone read John 3, 14 and 15 out? Because Jesus directly quotes this passage as a picture of himself. So when we're looking at this, you always got to keep in mind Jesus is actually talking about himself here. Has anyone got John 3?
Yes. And what was the
14,
15? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life.
So Jesus directly quotes this passage, that just as the serpent was lifted up, he also would be lifted up. So God's purpose really in sending the fiery serpents among them was what? Yeah, to call them to account. Now we all, like the serpents, have been bitten. You know, we have all sinned and we all have sin in our life. We've all been bitten by the serpent. And their first thing that they said, the purpose was, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." So the purpose here is that they might come to a realization, really, of what actually lies within. That they might come to a realization that they've actually offended God, that sin actually is dwelling in among them. And when you look around today, most people really think they're okay. You know, most people think, well, if I'm not a murderer, if I'm not a rapist, if I'm not dealing in drugs or all of those types of things, if I'm not doing this and that, then I'm actually okay, you know? But they don't actually see really that every single one of us is born in sin. We've all been bitten by the serpent's bite. There's all an amount in our lives that actually fall short of God's standards and God's life and God's character. And this is why the Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And the glory of God simply is really what his character is like. And all of us fall short of that. We fall way short of that. But today everything is so PC. You know, even when sin is talked about, It's really PC. It used to be, even in within Western countries, everything is being broken down. The morals are being broken down. What we considered to be sin is no longer actually seen as sin, you know? Everything is being attacked. The moral fibre in Western countries is being attacked. The word of God in Western countries is being attacked. There's attacks on all fronts, really, about what was once considered to be wrong behaviour and sin. Everything is PC. Everything is being levelled out. And it's really hard these days to actually talk about what sin is without being labelled judgmental or narrow-minded. Or there was a day when these things were clear-cut, where you could say that this is wrong behaviour, you know? But everything is being slowly eroded away. It's really getting quite hard in Western countries. Everything is so PC, and it's hard to talk to people about sin these days, because even even you can quote Bible passages and they will say, well, you know, that actually doesn't mean anything anymore. Or how do you know that that's actually true? You know, morals are being challenged on every front. What you consider to be sin and wrong is being challenged. But this is where you've got the Word of God, you know, because it's only that that can really convict people of their sin. It's only the Word of God that can actually, and it's not you speaking it, but it's actually the Word of God that actually does the convicting. It's the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. So don't be afraid. Has anyone talked to anyone in the last little while about the sin issue in their lives? No? Yes? But today, you're almost, to talk about sin is becoming an offence, really. It's, you try and talk to non-Christians about it and you're labelled with something straight away. So things are on the attack. So the serpents come amongst them. And the first thing that, and the most important thing for the nation is that they actually came to a realisation, we have sinned. They came to that realisation, but it wasn't until the serpent's bite was actually afflicting them. And quite often that is the case. It's quite often the hardest people to actually get to come into the kingdom are normally those that don't have a realisation that they've actually sinned. They're the hardest people. The ones that, sometimes the ones that are leading the worst lives, they're the easiest, because they know that that their lives aren't right. They know that what they're doing is wrong. And sometimes they're the easiest to actually bring to a realization to say that we have sinned, just like the nation here did. And you notice they got the order right. They said, we have sinned against God and against you. And that is actually always the order. Our sin, first of all, is always against God. It's against his character, and we have always our sin is always directed, first of all, toward God, and then it's actually toward man. So Israel, they saw that they had offended God first, and then because of that, it was actually toward Moses. They had rejected God in his provision, and they had rejected God's provision of leadership in Moses, and they had moaned about both of them. So they asked Moses to pray to the Lord. So you get to verse 8. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and he put it on a pole. And so it was that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So again, remember John 3, that Jesus quoted this very thing, that just as the serpent was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So this is the type that Jesus is saying, that I'm exactly like this bronze serpent that was lifted up. So the first thing that you see really about this bronze serpent, first thing about this fiery serpent, is that it's actually, Moses made it bronze. What does bronze stand for in the scriptures? Yeah, judgment. Whenever you see bronze in the scriptures, it always speaks of judgment. Remember in the old tabernacle, they had to go through the bronze laver, and all of those things are about judgment. When the nation was disobedient, they had over the top of them a bronze heaven, you know, meaning that they were under judgment. So whenever you see bronze, it always speaks of judgment. So you've got this picture here that the serpent, which is a type of sin, and it being bronze. So you've got this picture here of sin being judged upon a pole. Remember that Christ actually said, I'm in the same way that this was put up, I also have been put up. So when the Lord Jesus was hung upon that cross, he was being judged for all of the sins that you would ever commit, the ones past, the ones present, and the ones in the future. He was actually made sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was judged by the wrath of God for you and for me. All of our sin was actually laid upon him. And just as this was a bronze serpent, it was judged. And a holy God judged his perfect righteous son in our place. He was judged as the sin offering. And that is radical, really, to think about, that Christ himself was actually made sin. 2 Corinthians says that he was actually made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, and you know that when Christ was on the cross and the skies went dark, and the Father actually had to remove himself from the Son, as he was made sin. He was the perfect sin offering, the only one who has never ever done anything wrong. He was the righteousness of God, but yet he was made a sin offering for you and for me. And for the first time in all eternity, the Father had to separate himself from his Son. And this is why you get this cry from Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because there had never been a separation between them. But at that moment, when he was judged in our place, he was made sin, and he was judged by God as the perfect sin offering. There was separation between the two. So in the same way that this fiery serpent had to be bronze and it was set up on a pole, so the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was judged by a holy and righteous God, even though he didn't deserve that judgment. But he was judged. And all of the sin was actually paid in full. You got those beautiful, after my God, you get this tetelestai, which means paid in full. And you get these wonderful words, it is finished. You know, the whole sin offering, the whole debt of sin was actually dealt with there and then upon that cross. It is finished, tetelestai. So for the nation, they had to put this fiery serpent, which was a picture of sin being judged on their behalf, okay, up on a pole. There was only one remedy for these people. And God said, all I've got to do is really come forward and look at it. And look to it. There was only one remedy. Wasn't any good looking to anyone in the nation of Israel or looking to anywhere else. God provided one remedy for the nation to be healed. And it was to come forward and look upon this bronze serpent that was judged. So all they had to do was look. And you could imagine there would have been some amongst them that said, well, you could imagine the whole nation, they've got to line up in front of this pole with a bronze serpent on it. And all they have to do is look at it. And there would have been those amongst them that would have mocked it. They would have thought it a silly thing to actually come and stand before a pole with a bronze serpent on it and look to that for their healing. But it says they had to do that for themselves. You couldn't do it by proxy. But it's so true for us as individuals that salvation is an individual thing. Repentance is an individual thing. You have to come and look at the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. You can't do it for another. And only if you look can you be healed. There was only one remedy in the scriptures, and that was to look at what God had provided. No other way. No other way. Look to the Lord. So it is that everyone who is bitten, and when he looks at it, he shall live. When he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. There was only one way that God provided, and it was a simple way. Most people think that you would have thought that was quite a foolish way of doing things, you know? And a lot of people today think the very same things. They think the idea of that someone came and died upon a cross is actually foolish. You know? But God says in Corinthians that he has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame those that are wise. You know? People think it a foolish thing that you believe in someone that has taken a sacrifice on your behalf, taken sin for you. They look at Christians as having a crutch, you know? But it's actually true, we do. We do. We need Christ. That is our crutch. We need Christ. So if you're ever accused of you need a crutch or they haven't got what it takes, it's actually true. Because we don't. We need this living Lord Jesus Christ. We need him to cover our sin, and we need him in our lives to enable us to live a righteous life. He is our crutch. And we need him. And don't ever be ashamed that people may look at you as being not quite having it all together. Because it's for those that were bitten, there was a remedy, you know? God was able in his grace to actually show them another way that they may be healed. Interesting, before that, actually says that many of the people of Israel died, and it will always be like that. There will always be many that just won't receive Christ, no matter what you do. Yeah. Look to the Lord and be saved. There's a scripture in Isaiah 45 verse 22 that says, look to me. It's God speaking to Israel. Look to me and be saved. Charles Spurgeon, I read an account of how he got saved, and he was going to church in London, and there was a massive snowstorm, and he couldn't make it to his church because the snowstorm was so heavy, you know. So he only made it halfway and ended up going into a little church on the way, and the visiting preacher that was supposed to come because of the snowstorm, he couldn't make it to this little church either. So they didn't know what to do. So this old gentleman that was a member of the church, he thought he'd better read a scripture. So he stood up and he read the scripture, Isaiah 45, which says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And he said a couple of thoughts that he had on the scripture, and then he didn't know what else to say, so he just kept shaking the pulpit and yelling out this, look to me and be saved. And he pointed right at Charles Spurgeon and just kept saying the same scripture at him. And it was the very scripture that convicted Charles Spurgeon, who went on to be one of the best preachers really that come out of that part of the world. But when I read that, I thought that is so cool. You know, God has always got his ways. It's never the person that is doing it, but it's the word of God that actually does it. And he can use anyone. This guy had nothing to say about the scripture, but the scripture itself. And that was enough to convict this guy. And it brought him to his knees, and he accepted the Lord that day. And it took a couple of snowstorms and someone not turning up. But God is so cool like that. And if you actually think about your own lives, God uses truckloads of people in our lives for things like that. Yeah. So this was God's means to bring healing. It was just a fiery serpent put upon a pole. A very simple method, but it was something that God enabled to bring healing. Does anyone know what happened to this fiery serpent on this pole?
I have a vague idea, but I'll let him go first.
They end up worshipping it?
Yeah, turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. Second Kings chapter 18 we'll read from verse 1 actually. It goes from 1 to 4. Now, it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. Verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Okay, verse 4, he started off, he removed the high places, and he broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it the Nehushtan. Okay, so 800 years later, you've got Hezekiah. He's a king. He's a king at 25, and he's a good king. He wants to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. So for 800 years, this fiery bronze serpent that had been put upon a pole was preserved within the nation. It's a long time. 800 years later, and when Hezekiah comes along, he wants to put the kingdom in right stead before God. So he starts to get rid of all idolatry and all false worship. And here you've got it. This bronze serpent was a part of it. And what they were doing is they were burning incense to it. So They had made an idol out of one of God's methods of bringing healing and salvation to the nation. They started burning incense to it and worshipping the means rather than God himself. Hezekiah, he wanted to get rid of it because he saw that whatever they were doing with it, they actually weren't worshipping God. They corrupted it. They'd done something with it that wasn't actually, their eyes weren't upon the God of or Jehovah, but it was on something that they had sort of twisted here. And I thought, we are really lucky that we don't have, like, we do that, we slip that way so quickly, you know. If we had had the actual cross, do you think we would worship it? If we actually had the timber that Christ was crucified upon, would it be worshipped? And the answer, yes, it would. If we had Christ's burial cloths, they also, like, amongst the Catholic faith, they jump at these things. You know, the shrouds and all of those types of things, you know, which they twist and it becomes an idol, you know. But we'd like that. We know if we can grab onto sort of anything like that, we can very quickly. I suppose the other thought I had here is this was God's means of bringing healing at that time. And I think a lot of Christians, we can sometimes also, people get stuck on how God has done things or moves of God throughout history. And it doesn't matter, yeah, this is the way he did it then and this is the way he's got to do it now. You know, and they get stuck in that and they won't move. But God does, you know, apart from, you know, Christ and salvation, those things are secure, but he does use different methods, you know, not just one way. So you do have little factions within Christianity that are, this is the way God did it then, and they just stay in it, you know. This is the way he's got to do it. Yeah. One thing I did think about, I was thinking about idolized and how they sort of corrupted God's means or made an idol of his means. And I was thinking, about the cross actually for today. I mean, the cross in our culture today is popular with Christians. Christians wear a cross. Non-Christians wear a cross. Christians get tattoos of a cross. Non-Christians get tattooed of a cross. You know? The cross is, in Roman times, what did it stand for? Yeah, it was a symbol of death. It was a very violent way of execution.
Punishment,
yeah. It was a violent, abrupt ending to human life over a long period of time. The Romans were skilled in execution, and the cross was a really cruel way of someone dying. There's books around upon, you know, on like normally how long it took. And it took a long period of time for someone to die via crucifixion. It was a very shameful, violent, humiliating way to actually die. For the man that took his cross in Roman times, he said goodbye to his family because he wasn't coming back. You know, he was not coming back. It was an abrupt ending of a life. And it was a way in which that they tortured a man over a long period of time. So that's what it actually stood for. It had no compromise. It slew everybody, unless you were taken down via to it having its one. It was hard. It was cruel. That's what it stood for in Roman times. What do you think it stands for now? Because it's become quite popular.
It's just become a symbol.
It's become a symbol. Yeah. And I was just, when I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, it's very different, you know, from what it was originally upon which our Saviour, he hung. A.W. Tozer, who was a great Christian writer, I found something that he wrote on it, and he said, "The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, but the new cross encourages it. And I thought, wow, that's there's probably a lot there to think about. So yeah, just in the same way that the nation of Israel had corrupted just one of God's means, I believe that it's the cross itself has become quite obscured, really, in our culture today. It's not what it originally was. So where does this leave us anyway? For the nation, they were to look to that fiery serpent that God had set upon a pole. And it's exactly the same for all of us, that it's just a simple looking unto Christ. It's just a looking in simplicity of belief and faith to someone who can meet a need for you on your behalf. In all its simplicity, it's just a gazing upon Christ. And for all that actually do that, like John 3 says, they receive eternal life. Something gets reversed. Lord Jesus comes in, forgives them of all that sin and that sin issue is dealt with, and he comes in and empowers them to live for him. So one last scripture I really want to look at, because I thought about Hebrews 12 in light of all of those that have actually looked. We actually continue to look. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. Was it? Oh, good stuff. Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So in this passage he's saying, look, for those that have looked once, your look needs to be continual. Not only is he the author, that fiery bronze serpent that hung upon the cross, but he's also the finisher of your faith. So it's not a once and for all looking at Christ. It's a continual thing. And the writer of Hebrews here is just urging you to look, lay aside every weight. Lay aside everything that sort of hinders you in your walk with God. Lay aside everything that's just holding you back that isn't Christ-centered, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, and that joy really is that he might present you before the Father absolutely faultless with great joy. The joy for him was that he would again stand and or sit at the right hand of God, but that he would have a multitude there that actually are holy and are righteous because of his sin offering on our behalf, that he might present you and me faultless. And we're only faultless because of Christ, no other reason. You know, he imputes his righteousness, and for that he was joyful to go. And he says, and again it says here that he endured the cross. It wasn't something fun or popular. It was a horrible means of execution, despising the shame. It was an incredibly shameful way to die. Incredibly shameful. Over a long period of time. And he despised these things, and he did it for you and for I. And he sat down at the right hand throne of God. I found a thing that Andrew Murray had written, and I want to end with that because I thought it was, you couldn't actually say it any better. And it's all about looking to Jesus. He says, let us run looking to Jesus. It's about this passage on Hebrews 12. Looking not to ourselves or our sin, but to him who has put away sin forever. Not to ourselves or our faith, whether in its weakness or its strength, but to him whose presence in our life is the life of faith. Not to the world or its temptations, but to him who said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Don't look to men, their fear or their favour, but look to Jesus, the God-man, Emmanuel, our King, looking to him always in trial and in trouble, in joy and prosperity, in quiet and repose, in business, in worship, always looking to Jesus. Looking to him to see what he is, to hear what he speaks, and to do what he says, and to follow where he leads. Looking to him to be changed from glory to glory. Let us run with patience, looking unto Jesus. And I thought that was a really good thing that Andrew Murray could say. So for the nation, their means of healing was to look. And for us also, just as Christ was raised up like that bronze serpent, it's to look. But we are continuing to look, not at the means, but at our risen Saviour. So, yeah.